it's been a while since we've been here together to be able to look into our study, so I won't waste too much time this morning. I'll invite you to dive into Revelation chapter 2 as we can continue discussing these churches and Christ's message to them. And I promise I will try to keep it under 55 minutes this morning, and we will, hopefully not that long. I'm looking at the clock. I know Rick's hungry, so we're gonna power through. We got a pretty big passage this morning, not necessarily in length, but certainly in depth. We're in what seems to be a pretty small pool, but it's a very deep pool. There's a lot to discuss here, a lot to talk about, a lot of warnings for the church, and a lot of things that we need to be mindful of and be careful of in our day-to-day lives. And as we read through this morning, as we study this out, I trust that this won't be a discouragement, but that it will be, as it has been for me in my personal study, a little bit of a wake-up call to recognize what God has called us to by way of doctrinal integrity and doctrinal purity. But let's get the recap out of the way, just for those who haven't been able to be with us through this whole series. And we are now on week 4, but part 3 of this series that we are calling, If You Have Ears, Use Them. Thank you, Brian. Blair, you're really slipping this morning, bud. Come on. Brian gets a gold star. no, if you have ears, use them. This is our theme for this series, and it comes from the phrase used 7 times by the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation through chapters 2 and 3. He says over and over after he addresses each of these 7 churches, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a twofold comment. In one way, he's saying, if you're at this church that I'm talking to, listen to what I have to say. But what he's also saying is anybody who has access to this word, if we have access, if we are capable of receiving God's word, then we are accountable to respond to it. So that is the theme of what we have been going over the last number of weeks. We spent some time in an introductory form looking over the book of Revelation, and now we are in our 3rd church this morning. But just by way of kind of summing up everything that we've talked about, and I'll keep this brief, we understand that Revelation, from the Greek apocalypsis, is the unveiling or revealing of God's plan, not only for the world, but specifically for his church. John wrote the book of Revelation while he was exiled on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel. And this book of Revelation was written to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. We began our study in Ephesus, and you'll see that we'll be going in a clockwise motion. That was the word that I couldn't remember last time we were together. It goes in a clockwise motion, beginning in Ephesus and going up and around over to Laodicea. So this morning we are going to be up in Pergamum. But these churches specifically, these 7, in this location of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, they were all faced with incredible and weighty persecution under the Emperor Domitian at the time. Revelation, although they were experiencing persecution, the book of Revelation serves as an epistle of hope. Often, I think in our modern context, we see Revelation as the book of the apocalypse, the book that's all about the end of the world, and there's so much that we don't understand, there's so much that seems so high and lofty and prophetic, but you have to keep in mind that to the people that this was written to, this was meant to be a letter of encouragement and of hope, because as we read Revelation within its context, understanding prophecy, we see that this is actually a letter that points to the hope that is found in the person of Jesus Christ, regardless of how far gone this world gets. The fact that he is still on the throne, he still has an agenda, and we can find hope in that. We've discussed at length the fact that Revelation was not written to us, but rather for us. And I'm going to say that every single week so that we can be reminded of the fact that this was written to a specific group of people that were struggling very, very much And this was meant to be a letter of encouragement to them, but by understanding their situation and understanding what this book says and understanding the different aspects of it, we can apply it to ourselves and be drawn closer to God in our daily walk, and we can rightfully apply the truths of this book. So the Revelation was not written to us, but it was written for us. It was written for our benefit. And I'm so thankful, as I know you are, for the fact that we have the revealed word of God in our hands this morning and are able to study it, to break it down, and to have a deeper understanding of not only God's love for us, but his plan for humanity. So far we have looked at the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna discussing the topics of motivation and persecution. If you recall, when we talked about the church of Ephesus, we came to the understanding that Ephesus, on paper, was doing church right. They had plenty of programs. They had great outreach in their community. They were strong in their doctrine. They served one another. But the problem that Christ pointed out with them is that it was an issue of motivation. They were doing all of those things simply out of a sense of obligation. We do it because we're supposed to do it, and it's what we've always done. And Christ said that they had left their first love. The true motivation in ministry, the true motivation for our family here in Parker's Cove and in the surrounding communities is supposed to be love. We recognize the love and the grace that God has shown us. And because of that, there is an outpouring of love for those in our community, for those within this church family. And there is an urgency to share the gospel. See, the Ephesians were doing everything right on paper, but God said that their motivation was wrong. So we were encouraged to remember that our motivation should always be love. We love because Christ first loved us. And then we looked at the church of Smyrna. And Smyrna, we learned, they were an incredibly faithful body. This is one of the letters in the first two chapters of Revelation where Jesus really doesn't reprimand them on anything. He says, look, you guys have been incredibly faithful, even in the midst of persecution, and he offers them encouragement. But then he tells them to remain faithful because they were about to experience an even greater persecution. He says, look, there are many of you who are going to die. There are many of you who are not going to make it out of this next stage of persecution, but remain faithful. And the charge that we received in our last time together was to always be faithful regardless of our circumstances. We were reminded to be thankful of the fact that we, this morning, are not experiencing a persecution like the early church did, or like many of our brothers and sisters around the world are. And yet God still holds us accountable to be faithful, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how I feel about a situation that I find myself in. I am called to be faithful to Christ above all else. So that's just a bit of a short recap of where we've been. And now where we're going this morning is to the church at Pergamum. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. Verses 12 through 17, but let's just look to the Lord really quick. Father, this morning, we are so thankful to have your word at our fingertips. We are so grateful to be able to study this. But Father, some of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning are points of very personal application. God, we're going to be talking about the risks of complacency, the risks of sacrificing doctrinal integrity for the sake of being pleasing to the society around us. Father, I just ask that you would cause my words to be few, that you would be lifted up, that you would be glorified, Father, and that we would just be challenged in our walk with you. And we just look forward to this time now in Christ's name. Amen. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Let's just go ahead and read this together. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And so you also have some of those in the same way who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And may God bless the reading of his word this morning. So as we've discussed, each one of these letters is broken down into three categories. There is a greeting, a charge, and a promise. So this morning we're going to begin, as we always do, with the greeting. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." As we know, the angel in this passage is the Greek term angelos, meaning messenger. So this is specifically saying to the pastor of the church at Pergamum. So Pergamum, or Pergamos, depending on your translation, was a city located about 70 miles north of Smyrna. So here we have Smyrna about 35 miles north of Ephesus, and then another 35 miles north, and you have the city of Pergamum. And the Greek term for Pergamum, or Pergamos, actually comes from two distinct words. Per, meaning mixed, and gamos, meaning marriage. When we think of gamos, when we think of that in our modern context, when we understand that marriage is to be between two individuals for life, we call that monogamy. It comes from monogamos. If somebody has multiple partners, we call that polygamy. Poly, multi, gamos, marriages. And so this idea of Pergamos literally means in Greek a mixed marriage. And this is going to become something that's pretty significant as we come down the road. It may just kind of seem like a silly name right now. But we're going to discover that the issues that the church in Pergamum or Pergamos dealt with all go back to the issue of a mixed marriage between the gospel and blasphemy and heresy and paganism. And we're going to learn this morning that we are called to avoid a mixed marriage between the kingdom and the world. So we're going to be discussing that a little bit further on in our time this morning. So yes, Pergamum, Pergamos, mixed marriage. Like Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum was a very wealthy city. It was a major trading point. But one thing that set Pergamum apart was the level of paganism. And at the time, academia. It was a place that was full of pagan ideology, but also full of Gnosticism and the seeking of knowledge. People in the pagan cults worshipped the Roman emperors. They worshipped the gods of Athena, Asclepius, Dionysius, and Zeus. Their temples and statues were wonders of the ancient world. They had a temple to the god Zeus that was so large, it's actually in a museum in Berlin right now after it was uncovered. But they were known for their worship of the polytheistic religion of Rome. And on top of that, it was famous for its schools, its university, and its library. At one point, the Library of Pergamos had over 200,000 books or 200,000 volumes of information. Now, keep in mind, this was a good 1,500 years before the first printing press, and this was very early in the stages of understanding papyrus and parchment. So to have 200,000 books in this time period, it was unrivaled in the amount of information and academic knowledge that was able to be attained. It was famous for the manufacturing of parchment. This was the first place where parchment was majorly produced, and our word parchment comes from the Greek word pergema, meaning from Pergamum. It was then changed, and then with a little bit of French and Latin thrown in there, pergema became parchment. So keeping in mind the time period of this, this was an incredibly, incredibly knowledgeable city. They knew all there was to know about the world, about society. There was philosophy, there was academia, but there was paganism, and there was a staunch resistance to Christianity. the only library larger than that of Pergamum. Some of you may be familiar with the Library of Alexandria in Egypt, which was burned by Julius Caesar in 48 BC. And the library at Alexandria actually contained many books from the Library of Pergamum, as it was a gift to Cleopatra from Mark Antony. He sent some books down that way. A large number of the volumes of Pergamum became a part of the Library of Alexandria. So knowing all of that, knowing the amount of paganism, knowing the amount of Gnosticism, this constant search for knowledge, the atmosphere in Pergamum was incredibly toxic for anyone seeking to have a strong Christian testimony. Between Gnosticism and pagan worship, it was a very difficult city for a church to flourish. They were constantly surrounded by an ideology and a thinking that was so contrary to what God has said is black and white righteousness and unrighteousness. And yet, we read that Christ has a church here. And he has a church here that grew. And I think it's incredibly awesome to look at this and to recognize that as we've looked at these cities, they've all been cities that you really wouldn't expect a church to be in. And yet, where there is darkness, God sends light. And that's why it's so important, I think, you know, to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here. When we have brothers and sisters here in the province or here in Canada who are seeking to plant churches in places that don't have them, we need to be supporting that. We need to be praying for them. We need to be excited for what God is doing in areas of darkness. And we need to look to ourselves and figure out what is it that God is calling up us to do in our circle of influence. How are we to be a light? So even in the city of Pergamum, which was so against Christianity, there was a church here. There was a group of believers who gathered and who worshiped God. And this is who this letter is written to. Christ describes himself here as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. How's that for a word picture? When we look at the end of Revelation chapter 1, we see this description of who Christ was in his glorified state in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And this is what we read. And then I turned to see the voice which was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. We understand this to be the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were burnished with bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, he held the seven stars. And we understand this, as we talked about, to be the seven pastors of the seven churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So some pretty powerful imagery here in Revelation chapter 1 of Christ in his glorified state. And Christ uses some of these descriptives in how he communicates with the churches. And each one of these descriptives, as we have talked about, is incredibly poignant to the issue that he is going to be addressing. So he looks to the church at Pergamum and he describes himself as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. And the picture here of a two-edged sword, obviously, as we understand, points us to the power of the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read this: "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions in the intentions of the heart." So Christ is describing himself here as the one who holds the word of God and the one who is coming with the word of God. You see, the word of God, the scriptures as we have them completed today, holds a twofold power. That's why it is a two-edged sword. On the one hand, it has the ability to convict and bring conversion and repentance in the life of the non-believer, as well as pointing the believer to the direction in which he must go. But on the other hand, it can bring conviction and condemnation. It has the ability to separate the believers from the world, but also to condemn the world for its sinfulness. And I think so often we forget that. So often we forget that the purpose of God's word is to communicate to us everything that we need in order to have a proper relationship with God. And when somebody is communicating how to have a proper relationship with God, there's only two outcomes. Either way, it's going to bring conviction. But it's either going to convict me and cause me to turn my attention and affection towards God, or should I choose to turn away, it condemns me. And that is, I think, a fact about the Word of God, that when we study it, we have to be so incredibly intentional. And we have to be so incredibly purposeful and reverent when we come to this book. It's not just a book with some cool letters to people who lived thousands of years ago. No, this book is living and active. It has the ability, as I read into it and through the guiding of the Holy Spirit, to help me to discern whether my thoughts line up with God or not. But if I come to this book and want to introduce my ideas and my thinking to it, then I am not showing the reverence that I need to the active Word of God. So the Word of God has power. And we're going to discuss the need to respect that power as we get into the charge in verses 13 through 16. But that's why we study the Word of God so closely. We should always seek to be like the Bereans that we read about in the book of Acts, who when they received teaching, rather than simply taking the teaching at face value, saying that's great, they took their own time to step aside and compare what they heard to what was written in the Scriptures. I think the Bereans set an incredible example for actively striving for doctrinal integrity. I can say anything I want up here this morning, but unless you're going to hold me accountable to this book, we're not going to gain anything from this conversation, from this discussion. That's what's so important is in our walk as believers, we're not called to simply come on a Sunday and have somebody else spoon feed us from the Word. We're supposed to be daily engaging in the Word of God and investing our time and attention into learning about what He desires for our lives. So the Bereans in Acts did just that. When they received teaching, they immediately compared it to the Word of God so as to be sound in their understanding of it. So this is when we look at the greeting to the church at Pergamum. This is one verse. It's a pretty short verse, but we see that there's so much here that we can unpack. We have to understand who the people in Pergamum were, what kind of a situation they were finding themselves in, and the fact that God's main description of Himself here is the one whose word has the power to separate believers from the world and also condemn the world for its sinfulness. And I think that's a topic that we don't like to talk about too much. But with the Scripture, there is condemnation. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit more when we come here to the charge in verses 13 through 16. So verses 13 through 16 says this: I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Powerful words from our Lord. But as we break this down, I think the first thing to notice is that on a very positive note, Christ commends the church here in Pergamum for their faithfulness, even when faced with death. He says, I know where you dwell. And notice he uses this terminology twice. He says, where Satan's throne is, and later in the verse he says, where Satan dwells. Christ recognizes that the city that this church is in is an incredibly hostile city to Christianity. He's not saying, guys, you are slipping up, you guys are just the worst. He's pointing out the fact, guys, you're being faithful in a very difficult situation, and I commend you for that. And I think it's beautiful that as we read each of these letters, before Christ gets into charging the churches with what they're doing wrong, he always begins with a word of encouragement. I heard one pastor say, I think we should certainly adopt that in our regular vernacular. Before we complain to somebody about something, we should be complimenting them. Not to butter them up, but to recognize that there needs to be an obvious balance of uplifting within the body, but also of exhortation. So here in verse 13, Jesus is saying, look, I commend you for your faithfulness to my faith. Even when faced with death, he mentions specifically by name Antipas. He's named specifically. He's called my faithful one, my witness. Now, we don't know who Antipas was, but what we can gather from this verse is that he was somebody who was faithful, outspoken about the gospel and of the things of Christ. And because of that, he was put to death. But nonetheless, the church here in Pergamum stood firm in Christ. Christ commends them to that. Two times, as we just said, he alludes to the powerful demonic presence in the city of Pergamum. He says, I know this is where Satan's throne is, and this is where Satan dwells. He's pointing them to the fact that, look, you are in a very difficult situation. You are in an area of incredible opposition to the gospel. So Christ commends them for that. But as we get into verses 14 and 16, we get to the crux of the issue, and this is the issue that we're wanting to look at for ourselves this morning. He tells them that even though they were faithful to God when faced with tribulation, they compromised on doctrinal integrity. And when I say doctrinal integrity, I'm speaking as plain as simple. They betrayed the gospel. They were betraying the gospel. They were taking the word of God and they were adding things to it that had no business being there. And they were taking away from it that which had no business being taken away. What was being taught in that church was the gospel plus or the gospel minus. And Christ will not stand for any part of his word being shunned. And that's why, as we read, there is certainly some heat and some depth in his condemnation and of his rebuke. And their compromise on doctrinal integrity, this is where the irony of the name Pergamum really hits home. Pergamos, a mixed marriage. And what Christ is about to point out here is that they were mixing pagan teaching and the gospel, and that is where they were falling into this trap of doctrinal error. Now, he mentions two specific errors. And the first one is the teaching of Balaam in verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So the teaching of Balaam, for those of you who probably know the story of Balaam and the talking donkey, if you don't, it's a great read. It's found in Numbers chapter 22 through 25, and then we read the rest of Balaam's story in Numbers 31, verses 15 through 16. Basically, long story short, because I could spend a whole lot of time in this passage alone, but Balaam was a false prophet for hire. He was a mystic. He was somebody who said, you know what, if you want something magical and mystical done, I'm your guy. I got a nice flat rate for you, and I will come and I'll do whatever it is you want. You want me to bless your crops? I'll bless your crops. You want me to curse your neighbor? I'll go curse your neighbor. You want me to kill your neighbor's pet hamster? I'll do it. This is what Balaam was about. He was a false prophet for hire, and he was tasked by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 22. As we read that account, it's very amusing because every time Balaam went to curse the children of Israel, God caused blessing to come out of his mouth. So every time he tried to curse God's chosen people, God actually caused him to bless them. And the irony here is then Balak starts getting a little bit frustrated with Balaam because he's thinking, hey, I'm paying you to curse these people. Stop blessing them. What are you doing? Well, eventually, Balaam figures out how to get his money. Because eventually, he counsels King Balak to cause Israel to sin through intermarriage with the Moabite women and through idol worship. The two things that God told the children of Israel as they were entering the land of Canaan not to do. He says, as you enter into this land, you need to keep your marriage within the people of Israel, and you need to worship me as your only God. You're not to marry into these heathen families. You're not to worship their idols. And yet, on the advice of Balaam, Balak convinces the children of Israel to create a stumbling block in this area where God specifically told them not to. And that's why Jesus says what he says here, who kept the teaching of Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now here, Jesus refers to the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. Just on a really quick rabbit trail, this isn't actually the first time that this issue is brought up in the New Testament. In Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, Paul says that there's really nothing wrong with eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, on face value, you would think, well, is there a contradiction here in Scripture? But there's really not. Paul says that there's nothing wrong with eating meat previously sacrificed to idols, which during the first century was a common issue. When you would go to the market, generally, if an animal had been sacrificed to one of the Roman gods, you're probably going to get a little bit better of a deal on the meat that you were purchasing. So there was this tension in that some believers were saying, well, hey, this is a better deal. It's just meat. Is it really that big of a deal? And then there was other believers who were saying, hey, that's not okay. That was offered to a false god. You can't consume that. And what Paul explains to the people of Corinth is that because these gods, emphasis on small g, are not real, meat is just meat. It's not that big of a deal. But Paul goes on to qualify that if partaking of this meat would cause one of your Christian brothers to stumble, or would cause a young believer to falter, if it would be a stumbling block, then just leave it alone. And there's so many things in our Christian walk, as Paul says, there are many things that are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And in this context, this idea of meat that was sacrificed to idols, at the end of the day, it was just a slab of meat. It wasn't that big of a deal. But to those who were young in their faith, who were still struggling with unhitching from paganism and all of the heathen beliefs, that was going to be a major stumbling block for them. So Paul says, if you're going to cause one of your brothers to stumble, just don't do it. Like, seriously, the health and the spiritual well-being of your brother is more important than getting a good deal on steak. Like, we have to look at it within that context. So, but when Jesus is talking about this in Revelation chapter 2:14, he's being very specific that to eat food offered to idols was to validate the pagan worship of the city and to take part in it. And that's why Christ condemns it here. We're past the issue of causing another brother to stumble. The church in Pergamum was actively engaging in pagan ideology while claiming to be the church. That's where this whole mixed marriage of Pergamos becomes such a major stumbling block for these people. And not only that, but they were engaging in immorality. So the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam here is any teaching that makes room for immorality and paganism within the church ultimately is a teaching of compromise. It is a teaching that says you're in the church, but you can also be of the world as well. But what did Christ say? He says we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We're here, but we're not supposed to associate with the sinful immorality of this world. We've been called out of it. But the church here in Pergamum was saying, you can have your cake and eat it too. I can have my Jesus on Sunday, and I can have my worship of Zeus on Tuesday. And what Jesus is saying is that doesn't slide with me. All the way back in Exodus, what does he say? You can have no other gods before me. But the church at Pergamum was compromising in order to stay relevant within their society. The next teaching that he rebukes is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we talked about the Nicolaitans not too long ago in our study through the church in Ephesus, because Jesus actually says to Ephesus, hey, you guys are despising the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You guys are staying away from it. Good for you. Great job. I can't stand that teaching, so I'm glad that you guys are opposing it as well. So what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, we touched on it a little bit a few weeks ago, but let me break it down as quickly as I can. Basically, there are two schools of thought on this, because we really know not very much from what is here in Scripture. So the two schools of thought are taking what's here and trying to explain it the best way possible. Which one of these helps you understand this passage best? It's six of one, half dozen of the other in my book. I think both understandings very clearly explain an issue that this church was dealing with. So school number one claims that the teaching of the Nicolaitans was a false teaching set forth by the followers of Nicholas, who was one of the first deacons in the early church mentioned in the early chapters of Acts. This false doctrine claimed that the grace of God allowed for man to do whatever he wanted with no consequences. Basically, the understanding of this would be, well, look, if God's going to forgive me anyways, I might as well give him a reason to forgive me. Because if I sin more, grace abounds more. And then I can fulfill my fleshly desires while still relying on the grace of God. Guys, that's messed up. Paul literally says, should we sin more so that grace may abound? God forbid. No. The grace of God does not allow me to do whatever I want. The grace of God frees me from doing what my fleshly, sinful self desires to do. It calls me into a deeper walk with him. But they were saying, if God's just going to forgive me through his infinite grace, I may as well go nuts. Jude, the half-brother of Christ, actually condemns this teaching in his letter to the church. In Jude verse 4, he says, for certain persons have crept into the church unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God should never be used to justify a sinful lifestyle. Let me say that again. The grace of God should never be used to justify a sinful lifestyle. Does the grace of God offer forgiveness? Yes, of course. But it's not just a fallback that we can lean back on so that we can do whatever we want to do. God calls us to live different. He does, and we have to understand that. Does that mean we're perfect? Of course not. And that's where we thank God for his infinite grace, for when I mess up, for when I do falter. But I should never have a premeditated disposition to do whatever I want, knowing that God's just going to forgive me anyways. That's not how grace works. Too often, I find myself messing up and simply shrugging it off by saying, God's still working on me. I love that song. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. And that's true. And thank God that we are all a work in progress. But we should not use that as an excuse to slack off and be complacent in our pursuit of godliness. And that's what was happening in Pergamum. There was a complacency. They wanted to do whatever they wanted to do, and they were going to use the grace of God to justify it. So this really falls very much in line with what the doctrine of Balaam teaches. But as we look here at this understanding of the Nicolaitans, this could also be a good understanding. School number two takes its understanding from the name itself. Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words. The first, Niko or Nike, meaning to conquer. This is actually where the brand name Nike came from. It's from that Greek word, to conquer, or to have victory. And the second word, laos, means common people. And that's where we get our word, laity. We talk about the layman or the lay worker. It's the common folk. So by that understanding of what the Greek here says, the Nicolaitan doctrine could be broken down to the conquering of the laity. So in this doctrine could potentially mean that those in church leadership were separating themselves from the flock, and they were oppressing those that they were called to shepherd. Peter warns of this when he calls pastors to lead the flock, not lord over them, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Jesus warns against this as well. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus says this: "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those in high position exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many." At no point, and I want to be very clear in this, at no point should anyone in church leadership, especially a pastor, consider themselves as anything other than a shepherd and a servant. Outside of the authority of Christ, there is no room for me to set myself above anybody in this family. Let me say that again, and I expect you to keep me accountable to this. There is certainly calls for admonition and exhortation and for church leadership to exercise the authority given by Christ to point people back to Christ and nothing more. Christ says the Son of Man did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And those in church leadership are following the example of Christ. So when we look at the church at Pergamum, there is this mix of complacency towards that which God has called unrighteous. There is a sense of a lack of purity in their doctrine. And now if we look at this, there's also a sense of those in authority in the church were oppressing those within the church. So if those who are in authority within the church are oppressing the church, then it's no wonder that there was such doctrinal disintegrity. There's no wonder why there was such a lack of purity. Anytime the church falls into the trap of complacency towards sin or the glorification of eldership, they have strayed away from the gospel. So Christ is speaking to this church in Pergamum, and he says, "Guys, you really got to sort yourselves out here." He tells the church at Pergamum to repent, to turn from their heresy and to come back to the true gospel of humility and righteousness and grace that calls us to deny ourselves. And in verse 16, the consequences of continuing in false doctrine warrants the judgment of God. "Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." It's pretty heavy. That's pretty heavy. But thankfully, he doesn't just leave it there. He also gives them a promise, and this is where we'll wrap up this morning. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If you have ears, use them. Good job, Blair. You get a gold star. If we are capable of receiving God's word, we are accountable to respond to it. Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." So we have two promises here, a promise of a hidden manna and a promise of a new name. So let's just talk about the hidden manna for a second. As you know, in the book of Exodus, God supplied the physical needs of Israel by sending manna from heaven. They made bread, they made cakes with it, and they ate it, and they were sustained. But in the New Testament, when Christ came, in John 6:35, he says, "I am the bread of life." He says, "If you eat of me, you will not hunger again." For those who are faithful, there is a reward of eternal sufficiency found only in the person of Jesus Christ. So this hidden manna is this sufficiency found in the person of Jesus Christ. And then second, he offers them the promise of a new name. He says, "And I will give to him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." As you read the overarching narrative of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, the idea of renaming something is actually a pretty common theme in how God interacts with humanity. When we come to Christ, we are made a new creation. Just as God changed Jacob's name to Israel in Genesis 32:28, and then as he changed Simon's name to Peter in Matthew 16, so too he offers us a new name, a changed identity in who he is. What I love about this is it's not just a new name, but he says it's a new name which no one knows but the one who receives it. This points to the intimacy of God. This isn't just a blanket term for all believers. It's not just one name that everybody's going to get. This is a specific, a personal name. Call it a nickname, if you will. But it shows God's intimate love for his own. So there's this struggle that the church at Pergamum was dealing with in the area of doctrinal purity. They were becoming complacent to the sin around them. They were engaging in it for the sake of standing out in society, or being a part of society. Yes, they stood up for the name of Christ, and some were martyred for it. But at the end of the day, they were allowing too much false teaching to sink in to their church. In our last study on the church at Smyrna, I briefly discussed what we call the historical prophetic view of Revelation, which basically says that each church, while being literal in existence with their own issues, also represents a period of church history. Ephesus represented the apostolic age from Pentecost to the death of the apostle John. Smyrna represented the persecuted church from 100 to 312 AD. And following this timeline, the church at Pergamum represents what's known as the state church from 312 to 606 AD. See, the turning point here in 312 AD was that the emperor Constantine, I'm sure many of you are familiar with that name, Constantine claimed to convert to Christianity. Up to this point in history, over the last several hundred years, Christianity was so heavily persecuted that thousands upon thousands had been martyred. Christianity was a battered minority, although growing at a rapid pace nonetheless. But when Constantine declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire, persecution came to a grinding halt. And you'd almost think, man, that must have been a great time to be a believer. Persecution stops. Now the government's on our side. We are the state religion. You might think that that was a good thing, but in reality, Constantine hijacked Christianity and married it with the pagan rituals of the Roman gods so that it wouldn't be such a massive paradigm shift for all of those who were still concerned with worshiping the Roman gods. The gospel was all but watered down, replaced with weak converts in a church that was popular with society but utterly lacking in doctrinal purity. Millions of Roman citizens would claim to come to Christ, but in reality, they were simply leveraging the state religion to advance their status. This was the ultimate mixed marriage of the gospel and paganism, exactly what Christ warned the church at Pergamum against in these verses. And at the end of this state church period, what was the state religion of the Roman Empire would then become the Roman Catholic Church, where the doctrine of the Nicolaitans of setting those in leadership apart from the common folk would cause such division, such a biblical illiteracy, and it wouldn't be until 1517 when the Protestant Reformation began that the church would get back on track. But it all began with a church that was willing to compromise on doctrinal integrity. that was willing to say, yeah, God told us this, but I kind of like this too. This is what's popular in society. Maybe, you know, maybe I can make some sacrifices here and there and have a little bit of both. My prayer for us this morning, both as individual believers, because this is very much an individual issue that we all need to work through, but also as a church family. My prayer for us is that we would hold true to the Word of God. We're living in a society that every day is calling on believers to make compromises, to turn a blind eye to that which God calls sin. But when we sacrifice doctrinal integrity for the sake of being more appealing to the lost, we risk tarnishing the very testimony of Christ. Jesus was called the friend of sinners, not because he approved of their sin, but because he met them where they were at and showed them love and grace and called them out of it. Every single time Christ interacted with the lost, he would call them out of it. He wouldn't say, you know, keep doing what you're doing and then slap my name on it. No, he would say, go and sin no more. The church at Pergamum got complacent. They chose the path of least resistance and sacrificed doctrinal integrity for temporary comfort and pleasure. I mean, it is important to keep in mind that they were experiencing an incredible persecution. But God calls them to this standard in spite of the persecution they were facing. Dare I say we have it pretty easy. How much more accountable are we to seek after doctrinal integrity? The charge for us this week as a family is to simply be faithful to the Word of God. Be aware of the distractions. Don't compromise. We got to stay focused on Christ this week. Let's pray.